When someone you love dies, you have that terrible feeling of utter desolation and abandonment.
Missionary Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim was not even 30 years old when he gave his life while attempting to reach a fierce Indian tribe. What sacrifices are you and I willing to make for what we believe? Welcome to Gateway to Joy, a ministry of Elizabeth Elliot, calling us to put our plans in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. Here's Elizabeth.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you this time about when someone you love dies. When I was 8 years old, my parents bought their first car. It was a huge event in our lives. It was a 1934 secondhand Plymouth. And this meant that occasionally my parents could give us a ride home from school. One day when it was pouring rain, I came rushing out of school, sure that I was going to see the little blue Plymouth sitting there waiting for me, but I got there just in time to see the rear end of that Plymouth disappear over the crest of the hill, headed toward home. My mother had picked up my brother, and I guess she had just decided that I must have gone on home because I was late coming out of school for some reason. I remember the feeling of utter desolation. She was gone. The car was gone. When someone you love dies, you have that terrible feeling of utter desolation and abandonment. He or she is gone. He was my life. I was not ready. Not quite yet, anyway. When my husband Jim died, I thought that we had prepared ourselves fairly well. We had talked about the possibilities of his being killed. When my second husband died, we knew for months that the chances, humanly speaking, were zero. But in each case, I just had the feeling if only I had just a few more days to do or to undo some things, a few more days to say or to unsay some things. Wouldn't it have been a little bit better? Wouldn't it have been perhaps easier? But of course, the answer is no. There's nothing that's going to make it better or easier, humanly speaking, to face the death of someone we love. And then you have to experience the strange feeling that the world is still going around just the way it went around before. Nothing has changed. The sunlight lies on the carpet in exactly the same patterns that it did before. The dishes are in the rack, the same old dishes. His razor, his comb is on the shelf. His shoes are in the closet. I set about trying to get rid of those things that reminded me of him that I didn't need anymore, his razor, his comb, his shoes. But every now and then, the mail comes and somebody reminds you. Or the phone rings. Life goes on. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, etc. I think of Edna St. Vincent Millay's poem that ends up, "Life must go on." I forget just why. Why do anything? That was my feeling. I wondered why I should even bother to comb my hair. Who would care? To whom would it make any difference whether I made the bed? And now I had to remember to cook one egg, not three. I had to remember to eat. I wasn't always very hungry. People were nervous when they met me. Sometimes people actually went across the street in order not to have to pass by and speak to me about my bereavement. They would use words like, "passed away." Maybe I'm some kind of a freak, but I like to use clear, direct words. My husband died. He didn't just pass away. He was dead. It was the people who asked me about him, wanted me to talk, who allowed me to talk about Jim, that were the greatest help to me. Then I had to learn to say I once again. I'm going to do this instead of we, or come to my house, not our house. People talk about adjustment. It seems rather an understatement, as though there was some sort of mechanical tinkering with routines which somehow would cover the ascent from the pit. Adjustment? Well, it was a great deal more than that. But death, as we who are Christians know from the scriptures, is always meant to lead to resurrection. There is a progression. It's not the end of everything. It's not an end in itself. And yet the death of someone we love is, in a sense, our death too. We were the lovers. The death of the beloved is the death of the lover as well. We have to go through a dark valley. And since I've been through that valley twice myself, I can remember three ways particularly in which God helped me as we passed through that valley together, he and I. Remember that the psalmist said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." These three things. Number one, be still and know that he is God. Those words come from Psalm 46. That psalm begins with these words, "God is our shelter and our refuge, a timely help in trouble. So we are not afraid when the earth heaves and the mountains are hurled into the sea, when its waters seethe in tumult and the mountains quake before his majesty." The psalmist is describing various kinds of natural cataclysms, mountains shaking and kingdoms tottering, waters roaring and foaming, nations raging. Death is certainly a cataclysm. I guess it's at the very top of the list of traumas. And it seems to most of us to be the very worst thing that can possibly happen. When it has happened, it's hard to get our bearings, just as it would be for people in an earthquake, or if the mountains were shaking or the kingdom was tottering. But the psalmist reminds us, the Lord of hosts is with us. We are not alone. Verse 8, "Come and see what the Lord has done, the devastation he has brought upon earth." Yes, devastation. He breaks bows, he says. He snaps the spear and burns the shield in the fire. Sometimes it seems as though God is breaking not just bows and shattering spears, but breaking our hearts, shattering our lives. And then, after all this pandemonium, the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." It's the voice of the Lord speaking. "I am God, high over the nations, high above the earth." And then the psalmist speaks again, "The Lord of hosts is with us." When you've lost somebody, perhaps you feel that stillness is something you've got far too much of. The house is very quiet. Your life seems to have come to a dead halt. But it is exactly there that you can be still and know that he is God. This is a deliberate looking at God. It's an obligation, like cooking a meal. You must choose to do it because it needs to be done. Know that he is God. This stillness, this fulfillment of obligations, this carrying on with the ordinary tasks of life, has a wonderful power to save us from ourselves. I had a letter just recently from a woman whose husband had been out of work for 43 months. She said, as the months began to wear on and her husband was around the house, she too felt as though she was out of work. She collapsed on the couch, and she said, "If it hadn't been for one of your books, I think I'd still be on the couch." But she read in one of my books that old English adage, "Do the next thing." She said, "I can't tell you how it helped me. I got up off that couch. I set about doing the next thing." One of the things that has helped me to be still and to know that he is God is repeating the creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, These are objective facts which are not altered in the slightest by the cataclysmic events that have taken place in my own life. It raises my sights. It gives me a different perspective. The second thing which has helped me tremendously is to give thanks. What is there to give thanks for? God is in charge. God is with me. God is at work, even in this thing which seems so hard for me to take. Let me read to you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. He says, "These little troubles, which are really so transitory, are winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain." Another translation, instead of permanent, glorious, and solid reward, speaks of a weight of glory. That's a mystery to me. I can't even imagine what that weight of glory means, but it's some kind of permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain. And these facts, which I find in the Word of God, stand solidly against the facts of death and loneliness, the things which are breaking my heart. Paul goes on to say, "For we are looking all the time, not at the visible things, but at the invisible. The visible things are transitory. It is the invisible things that are really permanent." And the third thing is to refuse self-pity. Self-pity is one of the most deadly things that you and I can fall into. It's paralyzing. It's poisonous. It's a death that has no resurrection, a sinkhole from which no rescuing hand can drag you because you have chosen to sink. But self-pity must be refused. With the help of God, you can.
You've been listening to Gateway to Joy with Elizabeth Elliott, author of over 20 books, including Discipline, The Glad Surrender, and No Graven Image. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.